Worship team, once again, leading us in those wonderful songs. I'm going to say a special word of thanks for Gary filling in for me last week. I joined all of the snifflers and coughers and sneezers and everything else. That's just a part of this season. And it was such a blessing to me, not only to have Gary being able to fill in really at the last minute, but the recognition that how God has gifted us with capable men who can teach the Word of God, who can preach, that God uses. And so we really are a blessed church in that way. So very thankful for him and thankful for the other elders. Well, as we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's open back to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in the Gospel of Luke. You can see there that we'll be looking back in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, starting in verse 41. In the providence of God, we arrive at this portion of Scripture on the first Sunday of the new year. And as we come to the beginning of a new year, for many of us, this is a time for both reflection on things past as well as planning for the future, for things to come. This is a natural time for us to reminisce on the events and the direction that God has taken our lives and through the challenges, as well as the blessings that we have experienced, and to reflect back on those and to pull from those what have been the blessings and the lessons. Some of those events were planned, and we like that. We like when things go according to plan. We like when we look back and we see, oh, I prepared for this, and I planned for this, and this happened the way that I planned for it, and I can see kind of the organization coming together, and we're thankful for that. Many of our experiences, however, were unplanned, and God uses those moments, sometimes to test us, sometimes to refine us, but always to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, to teach us lessons about what weakness really is and what dependence really is and how we are in a place of weakness and dependence. He teaches us about our weaknesses and about his strength, as he brings us to that place of exercising faith in new and essential ways. So many times we have uttered the prayer, if you're like me, Lord, just show me what you want me to do. Tell me what the decision needs to be. Give me the answers. And we lose sight of the great benefit that comes from not having the answers, that God, in his mercy, withholds from us the exact details of everything we should do because we are to live by faith. By faith. And when we know the answers, faith isn't needed, but when we act in faith or with faithfulness, then the lessons there are important. Well, it does not take long before we are reminded that life is filled with the unexpected because we don't know the future, we can't know the future, and this ignorance of future events, as I said, is important to us for those who live by faith. And faith really is just that loving trust that God is working out all things for our good and his glory. That's what we read earlier from the book of Romans. God is working out all things for our good and his glory. And you say, well, wait a minute, I'm in a season of difficulty and it's really hard. Is this really for my good and his glory? The answer is yes. Even in the difficulties, the answer is yes. And sometimes it's only when we're in those difficulties that we actually see the great work of God or how God can use us in great ways. Well, with all these lessons that we learn from experiences and what we have gone through, we've come our way to this passage, and it's essential that we allow those lessons to shape the right expectations for us as we move into the following year. This is what I want to address this morning as we look to the Word of God. And as I said, in the providence of God, we come to a passage where the key idea is faithfulness. Faithfulness. God is not silent or mysterious about what he is doing. And in order to not miss the meaning behind our experiences, it's critical that we have the right expectations and goals, the chief being faithfulness. That's what God is doing. We ask the question, what does God want from us going into the new year, or what does God want from us in general? And friends, it really does come back to faithfulness, that loving trust that though we don't have the answers and we can't figure it out and life has blindsided us with minor or sometimes extreme things, God wants our faithfulness through this, knowing that He will use our faithfulness for the building of His kingdom. Now, I'm not a fan of New Year's resolutions. Actually, I think they're a really good idea because they often are for our benefit. They just never work out for me. I don't often fulfill them and feel convicted by that, but New Year's resolutions are good because it's vital that we recognize the danger of remaining stagnant. And if we're going to have a New Year's resolution or a focus to move forward or a goal to have, we should remember that the Christian life is not meant to be stagnant like a pond that becomes all mucky and full of algae and gross, but rather the Christian life is meant to be an active, vibrant, joy-filled expression of gratitude and worship in response to God's gospel accomplishment. Our lives are meant to be a dynamic expression of thankfulness for what God has done. And this is what brings the greatest joy for us. Now, to do this, we have to have the right goal, the right priority, the right resolution, if you're one of those people, in mind. And again, that's what our passage is about. It's to be faithful. To be faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? What does God expect from His people as they endeavor to live faithful lives? Already, the importance of the issue is clear, as this is vital for Christians because we're called to live by faith. We're called to be a people of faith. We are to have faith in God's work of redemption through Christ and faith in the outworking of God's providential guidance over all the affairs of our lives. We are to live as people of faith, and what we'll find here is that God holds us accountable to living by faith. It's not just a request. It's not just a recommendation, but rather it is a requirement, and God holds us accountable. And so this is a very critical issue. The passage for us naturally divides into three parts, and you'll see this on your outline as well as up front, where we find the faithful steward in verses 42 and 44, the unfaithful steward as Jesus describes in the contrast between the two, and then finally, degrees of accountability and even punishment. Yes, there is punishment and accountability when it comes to faithfulness, based on the amount of revelation that we have, and we're going to look at that. I've included a study guide for you this morning with some verses on it for your reference. If you want to further study this particular passage, you can refer to that. With all that said, let me read from our passage in Luke chapter 12 as Jesus gives this parable on the importance of faithfulness, starting in verse 41. Now Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and prudent steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given, much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." This is God's word. This is a serious parable. It's a parable that has not just the encouragement toward faithfulness, but a really stark and severe warning against unfaithfulness, against having been given much and doing nothing with it. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that I have a favorite saying. And I know all of you love this saying because of how you repeated and communicated, and maybe you don't actually love it, but we say it all the time because the importance of it. And the saying is this, that we, as the people of God, when it comes to the truth of God, we are not those who are to sit, soak, and sour. That's right. We sit, we soak in the truth, but if we do nothing with it, it just sours. It doesn't become living and active in our lives. And so we are meant to be equipped. We are meant to be given the tools of the Word of God so that we can actually use those tools in the building process, the building of His kingdom. This is what Jesus is referring to. Now the context here, Jesus has been teaching about watchfulness. One of the purposes or one of the ways that we live in faithfulness is to be on the ready. We are to be on the ready for His return. We are to live with watchfulness. We are to live as the Israelites did in the days of Nehemiah. You remember the story where they're rebuilding the wall, and in one hand they had the trowel to build, and the other they carried a sword to defend themselves. And they didn't just carry a sword, but they had a lookout. They were to be watchful and ready. We, likewise, are to be watchful and ready for His return. Not to be obsessed with end times, but to be waiting and ready. And Jesus here gives this parable, and as He speaks, He's giving it to a crowd, and there's a little bit of a warning here. There's this idea that when the Master comes, if you're not ready, there's going to be consequences. And so Peter says, Lord, who is this about? I don't want to be in that group of consequences where unfaithfulness and who are those who aren't watching and who aren't ready. Who is this about? He says in verse 41. Are you addressing the parable to us or to everyone? Is this just for us or everyone? And again, he's concerned because there's a tone of warning here. There's blessing for those whom the Master finds awake and ready for His arrival. But by implication, there is judgment for those who are not prepared. Well, Jesus takes that concern and He just makes it worse. He just takes it to another higher level. He answers Peter's questions indirectly with a parable, and this a parable applies to all, but built into the parable is this nuance that greater weight is placed on leaders and those entrusted with responsibility. So we are to be ready, we are to be watchful, but if you are a leader, if you're someone in a position of responsibility, there's even a greater weight on you. So Peter, whatever concerns you might have, they're probably not high enough. This passage applies to everyone, but especially those individuals whom God has placed in leadership over His people. And that brings us to that first main idea regarding the faithful steward. The faithful steward. We are to have a responsible readiness, he says in Luke, in verses 42 through 44. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Now notice right away in this verse that these individuals did not choose this position for themselves. The Lord is sovereign over His people, and He's sovereign over leadership. And leadership is a steward. It's not just an inward desire. Just because someone has a desire for leadership, just because someone even has a supposed gift for leadership, does not mean that the call of God is on them. God is the one who places, God is the one who organizes, God is the one who gifts His church and grants some men to serve as leaders and others not. Now, this is an important issue because many men desire leadership and some will use the church to fulfill the desire. But not all who are in church leadership should be there. This might come as kind of a shock to hear, but we have too many churches filled with unqualified, uncalled men who are doing more harm than they are good. Not all who are in church leadership should be there, and one of the defining markers for those who should be in church leadership versus those who should not is the manner in which they minister. If their leadership can be defined as biblical, that's a sign that God has placed a calling on them. The priority is the Word of God, and someone who is truly called by God will focus on God's Word, and that's what he means in verse 42 when it says, give them their rations. God raises up individuals so that they can lead God's people, and then God equips those leaders with his own rations to give to them. So there's a very clear idea here that God raises up leaders so that his people can be provided for with his rations or his truth. So a biblical ministry is defined by one or characterized by one that is defined or that is based on the Word of God. If a ministry is defined as worldly or entertaining or more like a Christian-themed show or presentation, which is very common today, then they are not called to the ministry. It's not a good thing that we have so many churches because it creates an unhealthy option for people who will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. If someone doesn't like a particular church or a pastor or a ministry, whether it's biblical or not, they can just move down the road. It's like ministry fast food. You can just have it your way. Isn't that what Burger King is all about? Just have it your way? That's the mentality so many have. And when you have churches scattered all over the place, you can just kind of pick and choose which one suits best to you because you're in the driver's seat. If someone doesn't like a particular area, they can move on. And what happens is that this situation creates a mindset of consumerism rather than submission. And this is a new phenomenon in the church today. Biblical churches have always been rare, which means if and when you have issues, you're forced to work the issues out, not pick up your ball and go home because the people aren't playing the way you want. This is why the faithful steward has to live with a responsible readiness as someone who faithfully handles the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is clear on this to Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. To fulfill the ministry, Timothy was to preach the Word, and he was to do so in a way that would reprove and rebuke and exhort, to do so with great patience and teaching. As faithful stewards who were supposed to give the Lord's rations to the Lord's people, that description, that symbology, is that a word? The symbol of that or the idea of that is fulfilled here. As Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. This is the ration. This is the ration. This is why whenever I meet someone who's visiting a church or visiting us for the first time, they're looking for a church, I will say to them often, wherever the Lord leads you, wherever you end up, just make sure that you have a sanctifying pastor who will preach the Word of God to you so that the Spirit of God can use the truth to conform you to the image of Christ. That's the priority. That's what it means to give them their rations. This is why the faithful steward has to live with this readiness, handling faithfully the Word of God. And so what we have here, this recognition of stewardship, not ownership, and this is where the motivation now comes in. To recognize that the word steward here is just a household manager, but the important part is that this individual is entrusted with someone else's goods, someone else's property. A faithful steward is to handle faithfully and accurately what belongs to someone else. It's a servant, a steward. God's servants, especially leaders, do not own the household. They don't own the resources. They don't own the material, the rations. They don't get the opportunity to determine what it is I'm going to choose to give out and what I'm going to withhold. They've simply been entrusted with handing out the right rations. The household and the rations they manage belong to the master. I remember in seminary, one of my professors described it. I've used this analogy in other contexts as well, but he says, listen, guys, here's the thing. You're a steward. You're like a waiter. The people of God have come to the restaurant of God's house. Your job is simply to take what the chef has prepared and do not change it on the way to get to the people. That's it. A steward's faithfulness will be determined by how they transport what has been given, the word of God, to the people of God without interfering in it. You don't want to take anything away. You don't want to eat a few bites on the way selfishly, and you don't want to change it and add some ingredients. Can you imagine a waiter bringing to you a dish, and on the way he grabbed out his special container of salt, and as he's walking, he's just adding the salt, and because he likes the salt, and so he's just adding the salt, and finally arrives at your table, and he puts it away, and he brings it down on the table. Enjoy what the chef has prepared, and you take a bite, and you say, what in the world is wrong with this chef? That's what happens, isn't it? Faithful leaders mishandle the word of God, and it's a reflection from those individuals on God. We're to be faithful to deliver what God has given to his people without interference, without opinion, without politicalization. Stewardship is not ownership. That's what we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul just gives a very helpful description of this. 1 Corinthians 4, let a man consider us, he's referring to him and the apostles and the ministry, let a man consider us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and make manifest the motives of heart. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. This is what Paul is saying. He says, listen, I'm just a steward of the truth. It doesn't matter to me what your opinion is of me. He founded the Corinthian church. He loved them. He was a father in the faith to them. They were having all kinds of issues, and he's writing out of a deep love and grief for what they're going through. But he says here, your opinion of me doesn't actually matter. I serve an audience of one. What matters is faithfulness in the stewarding of the mysteries of God, the mysteries of God, meaning that the Spirit will now indwell Gentile people to include them into what the household of God looks like. He's a minister of the new covenant. He's a minister of the gospel. That's the criteria, he says. The point is, he is to be found trustworthy, he is to be found faithful, and opinions just don't matter. In Titus chapter 1, he writes in verse 7, for the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, that's a word that means someone who likes to start fights, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will both be able to exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict. Being a faithful steward in the household of God requires a life of holiness and the action of exhorting and reproving those who contradict. This is what it means to be a faithful steward. This is what faithfulness looks like. It's not ownership, it's stewardship. How do we find this expressed? Really through obedience. Through obedience. Faithfulness expressed through obedience. The words here, you can see up there. Actually, I didn't mean to include all that Greek up there. But if you know Greek, there you go. This is your Greek lesson for the day. But the point, though, is trustworthy and reliable, faithful. Phronimos there is a word that means wise, discerning, practically intelligent. And so you're to live with faithfulness in a way that is wise, that is prudent. Obedience requires a faithful and wise management of God's people and God's resources. This is true for the individual. This is true for leaders. And the Bible never allows for complacency. It never allows for negligence or recklessness or careless indifference. There's so much distraction in the world today that for the first time ever, really, the church is faced with the onslaught of indifference. And this is one of the most difficult things to overcome. Well, it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. You know, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're not useful for anything. It's just a blasé kind of, well, whatever, it doesn't matter to me. That kind of indifference creates a hindrance of engagement. You can't engage someone who doesn't care, or it's not important to them. It doesn't matter if I attend church. Even though the Bible requires it, even though the Bible commands it, even though God says you must be together, you must attend, you must not neglect the gathering together so that you can stir one another up to love and good deeds. This is an absolute requirement. The mindset today is, yeah, it's you know, whatever. I can come, I can not come. It's okay, doesn't matter. I can come once a month, I can come less than that, and you know, my faith is my faith, it's my personal faith, God knows my heart, and what he has said about getting together, just, you know, that's up for interpretation, and I'm the one who's going to interpret how often that is. Well, you can just feel the inserting of one's self into all of that that the Bible doesn't allow for. But there's indifference, and it's so difficult to address, so difficult. As the people of God, however, we are called to live with wisdom, with dignity, with reasonableness, and to be sober in all things, and to live with commitment. Sacrificial, submissive commitment. So many times people will keep the church or even other Christians at an arm's length distance. Rather, we are to live with a persevering seriousness and commitment. Those who know the times, and that we know the time is short, whether that means our own lives or the Lord's return, either way, time is short, right? Isn't that what James says? The time is short. It's like a whisper. It's like a mist. I think about it. I love having a nice hot cup of coffee in the morning, and I'm holding the coffee, and I can see the heat and the kind of coming off of it, and that's our lives. It's just so short like that. We're called to live with a ready seriousness. This is what faithfulness looks like. This is obedience. It's not brilliance, and it's not charisma, and it's not a dynamic kind of attractive personality that God uses as much as it is a persevering commitment to His Word and a life of faithfulness. In Matthew 25, Jesus is describing what will happen when on His return, as our lives are examined. In verse 14, one of the 12, Matthew chapter 25, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and handed over his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents. So imagine this, right? Jesus is describing church history here. He has risen and he is going away. He is ascending to heaven, and he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to come back and inaugurate the kingdom. That's the picture here. So he says, to one he gave five talents. This is understood as just the abilities and resources to work for the kingdom. To another two, and to another one, each according to his own abilities. And he went away on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. This is a faithful steward, a faithful servant. God has given much, and so he's taking much, and he's doing much with it. In the same way, the man who had received two talents gained two more. The one who had received one talent went away, and he dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. He sat and soaked in and soured. Now, after a long time, this is church history, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts. The one who had received five talents came up and brought five more. Master, you handed five talents over to me. See, I have gained five more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you handed two talents over to me. See, I have gained two more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Notice they received the same reward. They received the exact same reward because what's in view here is their faithfulness. And the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. You're unfair. That's what that is. You're unreasonable and you're unfair. And I was afraid and I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. This is from Jesus. You wicked, lazy slave. How's that for a slogan on a t-shirt? You wicked, don't be a wicked, lazy slave, quote Jesus. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Therefore, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. This is the wise part, the phronimos, the prudent, discerning, faithful, and wise. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. There's another t-shirt slogan. Don't be a worthless slave meant for the outer darkness. Quote, Jesus. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The whole analogy is for faithfulness during this life. Faithfulness. What are you going to do with what has been given to you? Faithfulness. That's the requirement. Obedience requires a faithful and wise management. We don't want to be a sluggard. We don't want to be lazy. And I love Proverbs 10:26. I feel like I just found this verse this week, actually. I don't remember reading this before. I've read through the Bible a number of times. But this stood out to me this week. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26. Like vinegar to the teeth and like smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Vinegar to the teeth. I don't like vinegar. In fact, I feel a little bit vindicated not liking vinegar from this passage. Like vinegar to the teeth. What is that? That's an acidic, bitter, difficult harshness. Vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. We've all been in that place where we're standing before a fire, and you know how the fire will track you wherever you go. You try to get away from it, and it just kind of follows you, and it hurts your eyes, and it doesn't matter your conversation or what you're doing. Once that smoke target locks on you and follows you, you just have to get away from it. It burns. Remember the fires we had several years back where we had I remember checking the air quality, and in that, in a period of about 2 or 3 hours, we had the worst air quality in the world. And there was a fire in Central Oregon, and the wind was taking and funneling all of it directly over us. It was like standing above a campfire, and it's harsh. You don't want anything to do with it. Okay, so those two pictures. So is the sluggard to those who send him. Those who are unfaithful in their stewardship of what God has given, God doesn't want to have anything to do with you. It's like smoke to the eyes. I don't want to see it. I just need to get away. We're called to live with a serious obedience, knowing that the time is short. Well, then there's the blessing that comes at the master's return. Verse 43, blessed is the slave whom the master finds doing so when he comes. Doing what? Being faithful. You may not have much, like the 2 talents, but your faithfulness with what God has given you results in the same reward, in the same approval as one who has been given much and done much. Blessed is the slave whom the master finds doing so when he comes. Isn't that the call of your heart, the ring of your heart? You just want to hear, well done. Isn't that true that you want to stand before the Lord and have him look and smile on you and to have a life lived, and that life has become an offering, and to be able to say, I was so moved by your work, by your love, by your mercy. I was so moved by who you are that my life is actually a reflection of how I was affected by you and conformity to you. And I want to offer this to you as a gift, that my life was lived in service, and to hear from him, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you want to be affirmed by the Lord in that way? This is where the blessing is at his return. In Matthew chapter 24, it's the parallel passage here, but there's a little bit of a different nuance. Matthew 24, starting in verse 42, Matthew records, therefore stay awake, for you do not know the day that the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and prudent slave whom the master puts in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Here's another slogan, since we're making up slogans all day today. Don't be a slave that I'm going to cut in pieces. Quote Jesus. That's what he says. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're to be ready. In Revelation 16, which is the fulfillment of this, the Lord is returning. He's describing his return. Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. You don't know when I'm coming, but I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. The word garments here is meant to picture being clothed with a righteousness, clothed with righteousness, a righteous life. Blessed is the one who is clothed. Where that blessing is found, what happens is in verse 44 of our passage, where he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Well, what does that mean? He promises in verse 44, he says, when he returns, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So remember what he says later in Luke, that the master is going away. This is the ascension. He's going away, and his servants have been charged with living faithfully while he's away. When he comes back, then there will be an account in verse 44. When his master finds him doing so, when he comes, I will put him in all of charge of all his possessions. So the master returns. Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth, and those who have lived with obedient faithfulness now have been placed in charge of his possessions. There is a part in the rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. This is the promise. It's reward and service in the kingdom. The millennial kingdom is the first phase of God's eternal kingdom on earth. The new heavens and the new earth is the second phase of that kingdom. But all of redemptive history is leading to this. Christ's kingdom on earth will be a multinational, universal rule where all the covenants and promises are fulfilled and where there will be a rule over the world, and we as believers will have a part in that. That's what he says. I will put him in charge of all his possessions. The reward for faithfulness for believers is to have a greater part and a greater role in that kingdom. Well, with that contrast, we come to the unfaithful steward. We have a picture of faithfulness. Now we come to unfaithful, and we have abuse. We have presumption. And we have judgment. The servant reinterprets delay as absence. That's the problem. He has taken his eyes off what the Scripture has said and forgotten the promise that the Master has given, and then he just reinterprets this delay as absence. What's interesting, the word here in the original is a settled reasoning. It's not a passing thought. It's not, well, things didn't, they're not really going the way that I thought they would, so maybe the Lord isn't coming back. No, it's not that at all. It's a settled reasoning. Things in life have not gone the way the servant expected or wanted, and rather than adjust himself based on God's promises, an unfaithful servant begins to doubt God. You hear this with phrases like, well, things aren't happening the way that I want them to. They're not happening the way that I expected them to. Something must be wrong with God. Maybe it's not explicitly stated, but certainly implied. God isn't fulfilling what I want. God isn't giving me what I want, and this is what I want, and he's given me my desires and not fulfilled those. What's his problem? What's going on here? I'm supposed to get what I want. I'm supposed to be happy and fulfilled and have my desires met. I'm the one God is here for, not the other way around. Isn't he unfair? When delay is reinterpreted as absence, that's when we have abuse, and delayed judgment produces moral collapse, spiritual indifference. The servant reshapes reality then to excuse behavior. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Judgment doesn't happen quickly enough, and that emboldens evil. Scoffers do this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, they say, well, the Lord isn't coming in judgment. Everything remains on the way that it always has. 2 Peter chapter 3, This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation." This is what they're saying. There's no accountability. That's what it is. There's no accountability. Do what you want. And when you have the freedom to do what you want, you don't naturally grow more godly with that kind of freedom. You get worse. I thought about when I was a police officer. This may shock you, but I used to give out speeding tickets. Speeding tickets. Imagine the scenario where you received a letter from the governor that said, for this period of a year, for 2026, I've informed all law enforcement agencies in the state that they cannot and will not issue you a speeding ticket no matter how fast you drive. You have received a one-year pardon in advance for speeding. So just so you know that. It is impossible for you to be pulled over or punished. Would that produce such a gratitude that in your gratitude you would drive safer and slower? Or would you take advantage and drive faster and then smile at every police officer that you drove by at way too fast of speeds? We take advantage. Prolonged judgment or no judgment at all causes us to want to take advantage. That's what he's communicating here. Mockers will say, God isn't coming. He's not coming. It's not going to happen. It's a myth. Listen, it's a myth. It's just not true. In fact, he would have come by now, and so we're going to replace what he has said with every other idea. Let's start thinking about aliens, and let's start thinking about AI technology, and let's start thinking about quantum physics and the multiverse, and let's replace this impending judgment that's coming with all these other distractions. And well, that's what happens. Delayed judgment produces spiritual and moral collapse. Scoffers interpret delay as denial. And it leads to an abuse of authority. Remember, this is given to church leaders primarily. The servant begins to beat the other servants and indulge himself. You can see up there, leadership without accountability turns predatory. Leadership without accountability turns predatory. This is always what happens because we live in a fallen world. God has a lot to say about this, especially his people, regarding his people. In Ezekiel 34, one of my favorite passages, I love the way that God uses personal pronouns in this passage. The personal pronoun, my. Listen to what he says. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, right? Wool comes from sheep. So you're eating your flock. You're not caring for them. You're actually killing them, hurting them, and then taking advantage of them. Woe to you. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Those who are sickly you've not strengthened, and the diseased you've not healed. The broken you've not bound up, and the scattered you've not brought back. Nor have you searched for the lost. But with strength and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. He's describing the shepherds, and he's describing the flock. And then it changes. Verse 6, my flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, surely because my flock has become plunder, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not seek for my flock, but rather the shepherds shepherded themselves and did not shepherd my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will seek my flock from their hands and make them cease from shepherding the flock. So the shepherds will not shepherd themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and they will not be food for them. Do you hear that the paternal, protective love of God over his people? And we take this and we bring that same idea into our passage, and Jesus is saying, you have to give them the right rations. You have to give them the right, what they need. You have to give them the word of God. That's the food, that's the sustenance. Because they're mine and I care for them and I love them. This is what the command is. This kind of response demonstrates the severity and the priority of God for his people. And it places the responsibility on leaders especially, and all who are called to live faithfully, to rise up to this important priority. There's so much frivolity in the church today. There's not enough reverence. So much frivolity, triviality in the church. Not enough reverence. What do I mean by that? Attitudes and practices that feel casual or flippant or entertainment driven while dealing with sacred realities. It does not mean that joy, laughter, or warmth are wrong. Scripture clearly affirms joy in God, but the concern is about trivializing what should inspire awe. There's not enough reverence. There's a diminished sense of holy fear or weightiness or attentiveness before God. Reverence is simply that recognition that God is utterly other and holy and majestic and worthy of careful, humble worship. These aren't small matters. And they're not small matters to God. That's the point of Jesus' warning. Persistent, unrepentant abuse of entrusted authority actually reveals a heart that is aligned with unbelief. Finally, we come to degrees of accountability. Knowledge increases responsibility. Notice what he says in verse 47, that slave who knew. The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready will receive many lashes. The picture here is one of disappointment and judgment. The main idea is that the servant knew his master's will but didn't care. He didn't get ready. It's not a case of accidental, uninformed miscalculation. This is a willful disregard for God's design for faithful service and an indifference toward a life of readiness. What we find is that the judgment is proportionate. Jesus introduces graded accountability, you can see, not moral relativism, meaning truth is truth and you don't get to make it up. And so if that's the case, then you have to operate within the way that God established using his truth. Jesus is so concerned for the health and welfare of his people that he entrusts leaders with the truth and says, you have to operate within this and you can't make it up. It's the salt on the food analogy. You can't add to it. Why? Because revelation is a sacred trust. It's been entrusted. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. The verb here, given and entrusted, emphasizes the divine initiative. I put that so that you could, that it would stand out, that this is a divine initiative that we have been trusted with. Responsibility is not self-assumed, it is imposed by grace. The privilege of possessing divine revelation is never neutral. Revelation, position, gifting, and opportunity, all of these things increase accountability. Where there is greater revelation, there will be greater judgment. But responsibility will grow with maturity as we live faithfully to the stewardship that we've been given. So, we move into next year. We look at the command from the Lord. What does He want from us? And it's faithfulness. Faithfulness to each other. Faithfulness to His Word. Faithfulness to a life of transformed, submissive obedience to Christ. And in all of that, we find the greatest joy. The greatest joy as we serve the King of Kings. As we finish this up, what we find is that Christ's return is certain, but timed by God. Delay is not denial. Faithfulness is measured in our patient waiting for Him. Leadership is stewardship, but it's under judgment. Those entrusted with the care of others will be evaluated most severely. Knowledge brings accountability. Light rejected increases guilt. Light obeyed increases blessing. External service reveals internal allegiance. A transformed life for the Savior shows and demonstrates that one has been saved. Faithful obedience reveals genuine allegiance, whereas abuse and indifference exposes unbelief. What are the practical implications as we finish this up? The passage warns leaders first, but applies to all believers. It confronts the temptation to grow careless when judgment seems distant. It reminds the church that grace does not cancel accountability, it actually intensifies it. So as we come to the beginning of a new year and look forward to what the future might hold, it's vital that we remember what God wants, and that is faithfulness. To live and to serve as faithful stewards of what God has given us. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus, then you have the hope of eternal life. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, you have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. You have the possession of the only source of divine truth. And you have the opportunity here and now to commit yourself to a life of joyful obedience for the glory of God as an expression of your faithfulness and gratitude to Him. This is what it means to live your life as an offering. If your life is an offering, what kind of offering are we going to present? This is our challenge. As we prepare ourselves for communion, let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we're struck by the stark and serious tone of this passage, the warning that we're given toward faithfulness, the warning that we have throughout the Scriptures to become serious about serious things, to live with reverence, not indifference, to live with commitment and perseverance, not isolation or carelessness, but to make sure that our lives truly are an offering before You and pleasing in all respects. So, Father, we pray that through Your Word You would equip us in this way, and we thank You that while some passages are encouraging and lighthearted even, others are heavy and weighty, that, Lord, in the scope of all You have for us in Your truth, You would confront us with these important realities that we would bring honor to Christ. As we prepare for communions, we pray You would search our hearts and help us, Lord, to examine ourselves and to come to that place of commitment and the desire to persevere, to share the gospel, to express the gospel, and to celebrate the gospel even as we remember the gospel. Thank you, Father, for this time that we have in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.